Our Father in heaven, your word is given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. Equip us now, O Lord, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. We'll stop there. This is the seventh message on the love of God, an inexhaustible subject, though I may be exhausting you with it. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus. That is, the infinite, eternal, and unchanging and sovereign love of God for the unworthy, for the undeserving, for the ungrateful has been imparted to us. In fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus in his high priestly prayer of John 17:26, in which he prayed that the love of the Father would be put in the disciples. That was fulfilled at Pentecost and ever since, in the filling of Christians with the Holy Spirit. And so his love has been reproduced in believing people. He's given us the capacity to love, the faculty to love with divine love, not with merely human love, but with supernatural love, to love our enemies and to love our neighbors and to love the brethren. Now, we love them imperfectly, but we do love them truly. We love them genuinely. And we need to remember what's at stake as we look now at the character of that love. We've looked at the ones that we are to love, our enemies, our neighbors, and the brethren. But at 1 John 4:12, which wraps up the passage around which all these messages have been built. Remember, the Apostle John said, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." The point being there, the contrast between the invisible God and love being perfected or made visible to the world. It's as we love that the world sees the love of God, particularly as Christians love each other and as churches become communities of love, communities that care for each other. Let me say, a beautiful, beautiful glimpse of that out at the Prescott's home this past week. This great outpouring of love for that family. That's the kind of thing that the world needs to see. They need to see a community of love. And as they do, the love of God is perfected, completed. It is presented to the world. It's able to see the love that God demonstrated at the cross, now being made manifest again through the love of believers. Now, can we get more specific? Can we get more detailed about what this love looks like? And the answer is indeed we can, because the Apostle Paul has done that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And remember the background, the Corinthian assembly, well, it was a church in a very decadent place. My college Bible study leader, Marshall Foster, used to call 1 Corinthians First California because of the whole breakdown of morality that was characteristic of Greek culture. It was a decadent and a brutal civilization. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with this highly erratic, sensuous, arrogant, and selfish congregation, presenting the alternative, that is, the love that never ends. 1 Corinthians 13:8, the love that abides, chapter 13, verse 13. That is, the love that is eternal, the love that is divine. That's what he is expounding the unfailing, abiding, eternal love of God as it is manifest then in our relationships with each other, as it's manifested within the body of Christ, as it is demonstrated through Christian love. And he identifies 15 characteristics. So if you want to know how much longer we're going to be looking at the love of God, you can do the numbers yourself. First of all, he says, love is patient. Divine love, supernatural love, the love of God is patient. It's a compound word, makrothumos. Not easily provoked, it's sometimes translated. A more literal translation is the term that was coined by William Tyndale, whose work laid the foundation for the King James Version of 1611. Tyndale, that early Bible translator who, for his efforts, was martyred. But he's the one that coined the term long-suffering, which really is a literal rendering of the compound Greek term. Suffering long. The modern translators tend to go with the translation of patient. We are slow to anger if we are loving others with the love of God. We are going to be tolerant of people, tolerant of their weaknesses, tolerant of their ignorance, tolerant of their slow progress. We will be accommodating of their limitations. We will give consideration to their disadvantages. 1 Timothy 3:20, there the Apostle Peter says that God is patient. Therefore, we are to be patient. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3:13, both associate patience with bearing with each other. The assumption is that that's what we have to do in relationship with each other. We have to bear with each other. Put up with each other. There's an element of that, right? It's not all roses in our relationships with other believers and with unbelievers. So we have to bear with each other. Be patient with each other. Colossians 1:11 associates patience with endurance. Patience and endurance, they are closely related to each other because patience is extended out over time and it becomes enduring, suffering long with these weaknesses and liabilities of other people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it's associated with encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak. Let me try to give some examples of what this might mean. And you take a person like myself. When it comes to electronics, some of you are electronic whizzes. I am not. And so I find, you know, when they connect me with Pakistan and I'm having a trouble with some electronic gadget, I find they get impatient with me because I don't know what they're talking about. So those who have a faculty for electronics need to be patient with those who don't have the faculty for electronics or mechanical things. There are people who in this church are very mechanically inclined. I had a grandfather who was a plumber and electrician and carpenter at master level in all three. My father worked on organs. So you had to have some musical ability and some woodworking ability and some metalworking ability. All those things combined, none of that got passed on to me. So when it comes to mechanical things, I'm not going to do very well. You'd have to be patient with me if we're trying to fix the car. Some of you are very skilled in the arts. Or you have an area that you are very skilled in labor. You know, I remember when we painted some of the interior rooms of our house, and I finally gave up after putting a week, and I had like a room and a half done. And so we hired some painters, and I was so impressed with the skill of these painters, the lines that they were able to take a big, thick brush and straight lines they were able to cut. I was very, very impressed with their skill level. I don't have that kind of skill in those areas of artistic or musical ability. And I think that you might have a tendency to get frustrated with me and irritated with me with my limitations. What this means is that if you are loving me and my kind, that you won't get irritated, that you'll suffer long with the limitations that you're dealing with, that you will be patient with those. You'll need to be patient with the fact that I don't smile very much. What people don't understand is that when I smile, when I am really, really happy inside, my lips turn down. God as my witness. When I am content and happy, I have a natural turning down of the lips. It means nothing whatsoever about my outlook on life. I am basically a happy person. I am very content, very happy. It just doesn't show up on my face a whole lot. So I go and I preach in Charleston. It's an emergency situation. I'm filling in for someone at, you know, some sacrifice on my own, some sacrifice of my congregation. I get there and I preach my heart out. And afterward, this woman comes up to me and she says, thank you for coming here and meeting a need of our congregation. Thank you for your sacrifice and coming to be with us. Thank you for that message. No, she said one thing. You need to learn to smile when you preach. Yeah, that's what she said. You need to learn to smile when you preach. I have a habit of walking down hallways and not seeing anyone who's in the hallway with me, especially between Sunday school and the morning service. I can do that. I can do that 9 out of 10 Sundays. Because I'm thinking about the next thing. I'm already focused on the next thing that's going to happen. And I can walk right down the hallway and walk right past you. And you can walk past me. And if you are not loving me with patience, you might think that I was being rude or that I think that you're not a very important person. You might completely misinterpret what I'm doing. If you're not loving me, if you're not being patient with me. Love is patient. That means that we don't judge each other. That means we don't condemn each other. That means we don't scold each other. And it means that we don't take vengeance on each other. Well, if that's the way he's going to be about me, see if I ever blah, blah, blah. Right? Love is patient. It means that we recognize the weaknesses of each other. We recognize the limitations of each other. And we suffer long with those. We're patient with those. We put up with those things about each other. Now, I've gone through mine, probably more information than you're going to get about me for another 20 years. You just got it tonight. All right. So I've been vulnerable up here. I've exposed some of my weaknesses. There's a lot more. You can ask Emily, ask my children. And you've got your own, too. Don't you? You've got all kinds of little personality quirks. And unusual habits. So how do we respond to those things? We're not talking about sin. We're just talking about ways that we do things. We have our ways. And we do them the way that we do them. And we get irritated with each other because of the way that we do things. And we want everyone to do them the way that we do them. And when they don't, we get irritated with them. And when we do, they get irritated with us. Why do you always drive home that way? Why don't you go the quicker way or the faster way? Why do you go that way? Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. It's identified there. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love is patient with difference. Love puts up with those things. Love learns to appreciate those things. Love even eventually learns to laugh at those things. And to see all those weirdnesses as kind of humorous. That's the way he does things. They're not sinful. They're not evil. They're not wicked. That's just the way he does things. Let me give you a Ron Parrish story. You know what Ron likes to do on a 105-degree day? We drive somewhere for lunch. We drive back. We pull. As we're pulling into the church parking lot, he turns off the air conditioner, pulls in, straightens up so he can back into his parking spot. By the time he parks, we are dripping with sweat. I'm patient about that. I've never complained to Ron about that. I put up with that little quirk, that little tendency of his personality. And now we can all just laugh about that. Turning off of the air conditioner when it's 105 degrees. You just needed to leave it on 30 more seconds. But I'm not going to mention that. I'm just going to learn to love, even in the midst of these weaknesses. All right. Secondly, love is kind. Jesus says in Luke 6:36, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And so we are to be kind. Love is kind. And because God is love and God is kind, we are to be kind. Further, in the Sermon on the Plain, which is what we're citing in Luke 6:27 and following, it's associated with love, with lending our money and things, with goodness, and with mercy. In Romans 11:22, it's contrasted with severity. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. So it's the opposite of severity. Patience endures the foolishness and failures and weaknesses and quirks and irritations of others. Kindness goes a step further. Kindness does good to them. So it would be taking out my handkerchief and handing it to Ron so that he can wipe his brow. He's perspiring because the air conditioner has been turned off. Doing good to another person. In Luke 6:27-36, Jesus associates kindness with walking the extra mile with your enemy. Being kind to our enemies. How do you do that? Well, you walk the extra mile. You turn the other cheek. You get the coat off of your back. And you do that for those who curse you and who hate you and who mistreat you. It is dealing gently with them and softly with them and tenderly with them and generously with them. With who? With everybody. I go back to the list of people that we're to love. Doing so with our enemies, doing so with our neighbors, doing so with the brethren, being kind to them. Love is kind. It's not harsh. It's not severe. It does good to others in their need. It's not just patient and putting up with them. It's going that extra step and doing good for them. Meeting some need that they have. That person that irritates, that person that frustrates, that person who has all those quirks and weirdnesses, it means that I'm kind to them. I meet that need that they have. I'm gentle with them, tender toward them, generous with them. God is kind to the ungrateful and evil, so we are to be kind to others as well. Third, love does not envy in the English Standard Version. Love is not jealous in the New American Standard. Charles Hodge, that great Princetonian, the greatest theologian of the 19th century, systematic theology, three huge volumes still being studied and read today, defines zelao, or envy, from which we get our word jealous, as any wrong feeling excited in view of the good of others. Say it again. Any wrong feeling excited in the view of others. You're annoyed at your neighbor's success. You know, they got the job that I wanted. They are my rivals for this relationship I want to have. I want to be her best friend. I want her to marry me. I want to have that job. And someone else gets the relationship. Someone else gets the job. Someone else gets the recognition. Someone else gets the reward. And I don't get it. Hostile feelings that result. Wrong feelings that result. That's what envy is. That's what love doesn't do. What does love do? Love rejoices with those who rejoice. I think this is a significant problem that we have when it comes to our children as well. I think when other people's children have success, I think we get annoyed at that. Maybe their children are having academic success. And they excel your own children. Or they're having artistic success or artistic recognition. And they're getting the rewards and my children are not. Or they're having some athletic success. They're excelling my children. They're getting the recognition that my children are not. It's difficult not to be annoyed about that. To envy that. To be jealous about that. To covet what they have and what you don't have. To not be happy for them, to not rejoice with them, but to be irritated about it. To be resentful, to be embittered, or even to be accusatory about it. Well, they got the recognition that they did because they cheated. Because they've been buttering up the teacher or the coach or the instructor, buttering up. Politicking for the job, politicking for the position, politicking for the recognition. They've been playing the game. I didn't play the game. You know, I did it in a fair way. I didn't try to sell myself to others. And we can become very self-righteous about it and accusatory about the recognition, the reward, the accomplishment of others, and resent that they have it. And become self-righteous about ourselves while we are condemning of them. Seething with envy, seething with jealousy. And the Apostle Paul says, love does not envy. Love is able to rejoice with our neighbor's successes, to congratulate our neighbor's successes, to be pleased about what they have been able to accomplish, to applaud the recognition that they're getting, the award that they're getting. This is a very insidious, dark sin that clings to our souls. I trust that you recognize this, the way that we fight this, how embattled we are within our own selves over this. Resenting what others are getting in the way of recognition and award, and angry because they're getting it and I'm not. Wishing even to deprive them of that, so at least the playing field would be level. There's a real twisted element in this. But supernatural love, divine love, God's love does not envy. It does not become jealous. It does not want to deprive others of what they have. It is not irritated and angry and even hateful about what others do have or have done or how they were rewarded or recognized. Love mourns with those who mourn, and it rejoices with those who rejoice. It weeps with those who weep. It congratulates those who have accomplished. And then fourth, love does not boast. Love does not show off. Those who love are not braggarts. They're not windbags. They're not drawing attention to themselves. They're not seeking the admiration of the crowd or the applause. My reading of things, I recognize a significant change from the middle 1960s and today. A real cultural shift has taken place. There's a significant difference between, let's use what I know fairly well, athletics. There's a real difference between the football players of the 1960s, Johnny Unitas, Jim Brown, to give an example of two. And the modesty and the tendency to congratulate the efforts of their opponents and to appreciate the contributions of their teammates and to minimize their own accomplishments. In baseball, the Sandy Colfaxes and the Willie Mayses, the Mickey Mantles, all of them were self-depreciating. In basketball, the Jerry Wests and the Oscar Robertsons. In boxing, the Jack Dempseys and the Joe Louises, all of them were modest about their accomplishments. They didn't go around bragging. They didn't go around trumpeting their accomplishments. Then in the 1960s, a cultural shift took place. And those athletes were succeeded by the Joe Namaths of the Jets, quarterback, and the Muhammad Ali's amongst the boxers. And they led a real shift in the culture to where now I brag about my accomplishment. I point the finger at me. I thump my chest. I point down at my opponent whom I have just grounded down into the turf. And I stand over him and I taunt him. I humiliate him. When Mickey Mantle rounded the bases, he looked at the dirt so as not to embarrass the pitcher. When Sandy Colfax struck out a batter, he looked like he was embarrassed about what he had just done. And all I'm saying is that there has been a real cultural shift that has taken place, where now the normal is the trash-talking, chest-thumping, self-promoting, taunting of enemies, humiliating them. You know, you hear it said, it ain't bragging if you can do it. It is bragging, even if you can do it. If you've got it, flaunt it. No, if you've got it, you don't need to flaunt it. Let your performance speak for itself. Let your work speak for itself. If you've done it, you don't need to point at yourself. You don't need to direct the attention to yourself. Your accomplishments speak for themselves. Your character speaks for itself. Love does not boast. Why? Because love knows that apart from the true vine, John 15, we can do nothing. Or the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, when he asked the question, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not? If I have athletic ability, where do I think that came from? If I have artistic ability, why would I brag about it? It's a gift of God. If I have literary activity, if I have academic activity or ability, if I have business building ability, if I have painting ability, if I have ability in carpentry or mechanics or whatever it is at which I excel, where did I get that ability? If I got it from God, which I did, God gave me the ability. God gave me the opportunity to develop the ability. What do you have that you did not receive? And if it's a gift of God, then what are we doing boasting about it? Bragging about it? As though it were that which we have done rather than that which God gave. You say, well, I did do it. Yeah, but you didn't do it on your own. You did it because God gave you the ability to do it. And at any moment, you could have been deprived of your intelligence. You could have been deprived of your health. You could have been deprived of your physical well-being. At any moment, any of that could have been taken from you and you would have accomplished exactly nothing. You know, I think about this all the time. You know, our household, we are big sports fans. We spend a lot of time, more time than we should, more time than I care to give account for on the day of judgment, to be frank. But you see some of these athletes, and it's just astounding the ability that they have. I mean, it's just extraordinary. The speed, the agility, the finesse, the hand-eye coordination, the bravery to stand up and stand in there when they're going to take tremendous hits. So much to admire. And then to see them demanding attention, or between games boasting about how they're going to humiliate their opponent. And I just want to repeat the apostles' words. What do you have that you didn't receive? So why are you drawing attention to yourself? I've mentioned many times there was a great moment in Emily's family history when her father said to one of the girls, "What are you doing dressing so as to draw attention to yourself? Why do you think you need to do that?" You know, it can happen in 1,000 different ways. You have a measure of beauty. Why do you want to draw attention to it? It speaks for itself. You don't need to accent it. So love does not boast. Why doesn't it boast? Because it wants God to get all the glory. Because it wants the attention on God, not on ourselves. It wants His handiwork to be displayed. Him to get the credit. Him to get the glory. Him to get the honor. Through the exercising of whatever gifts and abilities and capacities that we have. The Creator is honored when the creation functions with excellence. If you build a rocket and the rocket works well, the builder of the rocket is honored by the good functioning of the rocket. When we function well, when we use our gifts and abilities, the Creator and designer and providential superintendent of our life is honored by that. So let Him get the glory. In that respect, I appreciate that athletes are doing this. I'm a little bit skeptical about it, but I appreciate that at least there is that going on, where there is some desire to point into the direction of God is the one who has enabled me. If only that were happening, not in the context of the braggadocio that's become so typical of our day. Love, the Apostle Paul says, the love that is divine, the love that is supernatural, the love that God imparts, the love that is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's patient, it's kind, it does not envy, and it does not brag. Do you want that love? Pray for it. Pray, oh Lord, that this kind of love would characterize my relationships with my enemies, with my neighbors, and with the brethren. That the world might see the love of the Father through us, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for this supernatural Holy Spirit given love. Oh, that we might be patient, that we might be kind, that we might not envy, and that we might not boast. Use us, O Lord, we pray, to manifest and perfect Your love before a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.